Continue our study through the 12, or the minor prophets. They never dug in the earth, and they were not insignificant, so I try not to call them, but almost everyone calls them the minor prophets, so it is what it is. I'm sure I'll say it several times today again. I'm trying not to. But today we're going to come to the book of Nahum, and hopefully, again, one that you may not have heard as much about. It's a very similar message to Micah, only this one is very specific. Micah, as we looked at last week, the word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth, and during the reign of those kings, he was contemporary with Isaiah. And you remember that Micah had really three. It's a beautiful book to pass. It's hard to survey it and actually kind of get the power and beauty of it, but it's a beautiful book to study. But there are the three sections in Micah, the three main sections, and then the three themes. And the three themes are interwoven throughout the three sections. They're not one-to-one. It's not like boom, 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 that would be nice. But the themes are in each section. And the themes are kind of similar to many of the prophets, quite honestly. Micah makes a very clear delineation, their sin and how bad they had fallen, how far they had fallen, how badly they had sinned, and very much about that in there. Then God's the coming judgment, God's going to judge them because of their sin, and then future hope. And today, it's a very similar passage, although it's directed towards Nineveh and not towards Israel today, but future hope is very much envisioned in view here. In Nahum. But it's interesting, isn't it? Hopefully this is impressed on you as well, especially if you're surveying the actual text as we survey these books. We sort of outline and survey them in our time. You can't really do any book of the Bible justice in 30 to 40 minutes. But it's interesting, the pervasiveness in all of the prophets, but certainly in the 12, of the seriousness of apostasy, or the seriousness of turning from the Lord, following sin, and going the way of the world, the way of the nations of the world. And it's reinforced in myself, and hopefully in you as well, that we are not on the same team. We are not. The God's ways and the ways of the nation are not the same. And the nations of the world, you know, there's a lot of confusion. There's at least some confusion, anybody that cares to think it through, on like the issue of total depravity, right? And some people want to argue, so we have to just set those people aside. They want to argue for argument's sake. But some people are genuinely confused about it. And we're not saying that the Bible says that every person is as bad as they could be, right? There are clearly levels of evil. Some people, everybody's evil, everybody's a sinner, but some people are really good at it. They chase it. They want it. You know, like the Bible will say, they get up in the morning and they go to try to do evil with both hands, right? We know those people, right? They're in our world. We see it all the time. And it's weird, even just people that don't know better, I guess, or they probably know better, but they don't care to know better, they're trying to figure out life, they're very, very often evil. You know, and well, that's not evil. All they did was ruin their family, and, you know, well, that's evil. It's not as evil compared to some of the evil that's in the world, like going out and running your car over 100 people or whatever, you know, that's evil. Well, so is turning from the Lord, hating people, using the poor, for example, right? Using the poor to get rich, or stealing, or any of those kind of things. Those are evil aspects of our culture. So we're not saying that everyone is equally as evil as they could be. But what we're saying is everyone is wicked. Okay? In our hearts, without Christ, we're hell-bent. We're going to do our own thing. We're not going to do good. And when we look into the minor prophets, what we see is the heart of God just trying to get our attention and saying, look at yourself. Turn. Because judgment is coming. That's the message over and over, isn't it? Look at yourself. You're doing wicked, idolatry, horrible things. You've turned from me. And the things that our culture, in America especially, you know, I can't speak to the rest of the world. I'm sure they're similar. is pressing an anti-God agenda. It's just reality. It's anti-God. I mean, just look at the, you know, and we're so desensitized to it. It's because we live here every day, you know. You go out into the world, and what do you got? You got a teenage girl walking around with no clothes on, right in the middle of the street. Is that okay? Yep, in America it is. It's evil, right? Somebody should have stepped in, a parent or whatever, and said, no, it's not cute. You're putting yourself out there on display. It's not good. What's your goal, you know? That's just a minor thing besides all the other evil agenda. And they're telling us all of these things that are against God or against God's will, and they're pressing that in on us. Repent. Look at yourself. And again, that's why I say, you know, I think about these things all the time because my job, but I should anyway, and so should you. What do I do then? Because the tendency is to just get cynical and grumble, right? Or to get arrogant, right? And self-righteous. Look at all these people. They're just terrible, right? I'm good. That's a possibility. That's one application. Not a good one, by the way. That's what happened to Israel, right? And look at the mess they got into, okay? What do you do? And we'll be thinking about that together as a body. You know, what do we do specifically? But certainly, we got to humble ourselves and repent, don't we? Because we're not different. We're different because Christ has saved us. Our destination is different, and we, our thoughts are being transformed. But we're not foundationally, fundamentally different than everyone else, right? We have the same problem that they have. We need a Savior just as much as the world needs a Savior, amen? And so what do? We got to be different. We got to repent. Remember that judgment is coming and be serious and sober about it. And, you know, you can't miss that in the 12. It's a serious business. God doesn't take sin lightly. He doesn't have a sort of, well, whatever attitude. And I think people feel that way. It's not good. The 12. Their sin, God's judgment, and future hope. Future hope. How do you get to future hope? And it's interesting. I think Nahum solidifies that for us. It does. It, to me, and again, I'm speaking, so I have to say things like this, but to me, it's almost shocking. The future hope that Nahum gives us is different than I would think. It's different. Everybody wants heaven, right? I mean, go out there and say, hey, do you want heaven? Who's going to say no? I have had people tell me, don't pray for me. That's weird, right? Hey, can I pray for you? No, do not pray for me. I did anyway, right? But wow, right? But if you say, hey, would you like heaven? I have never heard anyone say, no, I don't, you know. I'm sure there are. I mean, you get the snarky thing, like, all my friends are going to be in hell, so I want to be in hell, right? But if anybody has any idea what heaven is like, everybody wants heaven. It's a little different future hope for Nahum. It's very interesting. It certainly leads us to think thoughts of heaven and things like that, but it's a different kind of future hope than Micah. Pray with me. Oh yeah, this is that sort of, I love these verses from Micah. You know, these are the kind of verses I love. What does God want us to do, right? What do? We were talking about that, right? What do? Do justice. Be just, right? Don't cheat. Don't steal. Don't take advantage of people. Love kindness. Interesting. Instead of being angry and snarky and attacking or running people down, be kind. The world could use some kindness. And guess what? The world's not going to be kind. They're not going to give us kindness. We have to do it. Do kindness. Love it. And walk humbly. Be humble. That's a wonderful verse, isn't it? What does God require of you? Justice, kindness, and love. And humility. Justice, kindness, and humility. Interesting. Wonderful. Let's pray together. And we're going to, of course, survey Nahum, unfortunately. And we'll come back as the Lord gives us years and unpack some of these. This next coming year, we're planning on being in the book of Romans, which, man, that's a good one. You know, it's hard to be the preacher because I study, you get like 10% of what the work I put into these things is and digging into it and thinking it through and everything. But it's so exciting. And then always at the end of the day, I'm like, oh man, I just didn't do a very good job. Such a good passage. I just didn't do that good of a job. But Romans, man, wow. And we could just read it and just talk about it for years. But that's next year. We're not quite there yet. Well, let's pray and survey Nahum today. Thank you, God, for another part of your word and very similar message, but different and in a helpful way. So thank you for that. And just help us and help me. This is not the easiest thing I took on this task to survey these. I know it doesn't translate the best, and I'm sorry for that, but your word is powerful and awesome, and it's just a pleasure and a privilege to dig into it. And I pray that these times are helpful on Sunday morning and the survey is useful for someone. It has been for me. And God, just guide our study and our thoughts as we dig into Nahum, and I pray that we're encouraged. In Jesus' name, amen. So Nahum, some of the things on each of these writers try to find out, well, where are they from? Does their name mean anything? What did they do? What was their family like? And Nahum's name is probably the most important name connection to the message in all of the 12. And his name means comfort. It's a direct connection to the message God had for him. Now his message, so his name means comfort, and this will let you know where sort of we're going as we survey Nahum. His name means comfort, and his message is destruction. All right? How in the world, right? We'll come back to that. His name is comfort, his message is destruction, but it's the destruction of Assyria. So maybe this will be a 2-minute message. It's the destruction of Assyria, which should bring comfort to the Jews because they're going to be restored as a result of the destruction of Assyria. And that's Nahum's message. He is from somewhere called Elkosh. He calls it an oracle too, by the way, which is interesting. I don't know if we'll come back to that. Elkosh, we have no idea where Elkosh was from. It's not listed in any other books, not in any of the old maps or anything. But evidently a very small village somewhere. Elkosh is where Nahum is from. So Elkosh got its name written in the scriptures because of that. No dates for the writing are given in the book, but since it is written concerning Nineveh, we know some things because of that. See, we got this here too. So there you see that's Nineveh. This one here, are you better than Thebes? So Thebes fell to Assyria in 663 BC. So we know that for sure. So we know that this is after Thebes was destroyed by the Assyrians who he was writing to. So they knew. So this is interesting how God's making them think. Well, why didn't Thebes survive our attack, our destruction? Are you better than them? Are your gods better than them? It's interesting how he's using that. Nineveh then was destroyed, we know that date, in 612 BC. So it's sometime in that date range between 663 BC and 612 BC because we know when the destruction of Thebes was and we know when the destruction of Nineveh was. And it's likely that this was written very close to 612. Very likely 614, 613, 615, you know, somewhere in there, this book was written, coming destruction. Assyria, Nineveh is about ready to be wiped out. But any time in that range is possible, just for sake of, we don't know for sure. Now, he calls this book an oracle, so that can mean several things. He could mean, hey, take up an oracle. So it could just be he prophesied it. God spoke through him. He's prophesied it. It could be that he received this book in a vision, which is probable. As he said, an oracle of Nahum is probably given to him in a vision. He saw these things and then he recited it. And the word translated there is usually connected to judgment. So it's a prophetic pronouncement of judgment when he says an oracle of concerning Nineveh. A prophetic pronouncement received somehow through vision or direct revelation of destruction of Nineveh is kind of what that word picture would be there. And the language of Nahum is very poetic. That's not necessarily normal, although the prophets very often sang their prophecies. In this case, it's a very poetic. There's a whole chunk of it. I'll tell you what that chunk is later, but I'd have to look down my notes. But there's a whole chunk right in the beginning that is like Psalm 119. It's got acrostic, a broken acrostic. And it starts out with the same letter and spells something out as it goes down through it. So it's kind of written like a psalm, much like a psalm. And oh, here it is. It's in 1, 2 to 11. I don't know if I have that up yet. No. Where he uses that broken acrostic. Now, Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria, and they destroyed Israel, or the northern kingdom, in 722 BC. And you'll remember that. So there's a huge history there. These are the ones that came in and wiped out Israel and carried them away captive to where they were gone. Their genealogies are gone. They're gone. The 10 tribes disappeared, never to be heard from again. And then people were brought back into the land to resettle and became that whole later, I must go through Samaria, right? They become all of that mixed breeds and all those kind of things. Some of the worst of the land were left there and they interbred. And so they have a very rich and deep history with Israel as their attacker and destroyer. Now, you'll remember, as we went through surveying the 12, that Jonah was sent to Nineveh. Okay? Now, you may not know this, but that was 100 years before Nahum. Okay? So, 100. So, you got Jonah's on the scene, and that whole thing that happened, very interesting, but just for our purposes, Jonah went to Nineveh, preached to them. 3 days, the city's about ready to be thrown down. And they said, you remember, they said, let every one of you fast, put off his garments, put on sackcloth. Who knows if the Lord will relent? And what did God do? And the Lord relented, right? And Jonah was mad. He could have been the guy that had the greatest celebration. Everybody was mad instead. But they relented. Well, here we are 100 years later, and they're back at it again. It doesn't take that long, right, for us to fall back into sin. And now God is sending Nahum, but they're not going to repent this time. They don't repent and they get wiped out by Babylon is what will happen to them. 612, Babylon wipes them out. Nineveh repented. God spared them. This time they're not repentant. Now the Assyrians, these people, one of the reasons why Jonah didn't want to go to them, they were notorious for their brutality. They were particularly wicked and nasty people, and even in their culture was very brutal. Their army and their military tactics were brutal. How they treated slaves and defeated people was brutal. And so their judgment would be the same kind. They would receive what they had dished out, they were going to get back. The outline then, in a very brief form for this one, you have the introduction and then what we read, right? This is from Nahum. The acrostic psalm of praise, 2:1 to 11. God's promise to destroy Assyria and free Judah. The destruction of Nineveh prophesied. God speaking to Nineveh. And then the woes. The woe to Nineveh in chapter 3. And we'll come back to that. Keep all that introductory stuff in mind when we get to the message. I got a few familiar passages. And maybe we talk about it a little bit. We don't have that so much time. But the Lord, and one of these may not be as familiar to you as it is to me. I don't know why I'm tickled by it, but the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. And what they're saying, the prophet is saying is, remember that God is patient. It's evident, wasn't it? They repented. It was 100 years he put up with them again. After they fell back into their ways, he put up with them 100 years before he sent destruction to them again. God is patient. He's very slow to anger. And he's also great in power. And he doesn't clear the guilty. And we see that in the world today. Everybody thinks, well, oh, they're getting away with it, or they got away with it, or whatever, and everybody's frustrated. You know, you'll see the news story. Well, they found out who murdered those 12 women. It was Jimmy. And he's 85 years old, and he confessed right before he died. And then people say, well, he got away with it. Nah, he didn't get away with anything, right? And there's a sense where it would have been better. Jimmy would have got caught and did his time, right? It would have been better for him. Because nobody gets away with anything. God is the judge. He by no means clears the guilty. And that's a great verse for us to think on theologically as well, isn't it? And I'm not trying to be proud or talk anybody down, but they had a preacher. I didn't speak at the funeral yesterday. I just went and helped with it. And I guess I did speak. They gave me a few minutes to share the gospel, but he did a terrible job. and shame on that dude. And I really waffled on whether or not I should talk to him about it. But he just took a piece of Bible here, piece of Bible there, strung it all together to make it say what he wanted to say, and left out all the good parts. He'd get right up to it, like right up to saying, Jesus died for your sins, and then poop, done. No, I'm not saying that. Wow, right? Crazy. The Lord will not clear the guilty. You see, it's good for our theology. Why did Jesus come? He didn't come to make us feel good. He didn't come to give us heaven. He came because we're guilty, right? We need a Savior. We got to talk about that. God didn't just say, well, it's okay, sin's fine. Otherwise, the cross of Christ makes no sense. It's the dumbest thing that ever happened in all of history. If God's just going to look over sin and say, who cares? He doesn't clear the guilty. The wrath of God, our guilt, was on Christ. We're not cleared of guilt. It was paid for, right? That debt is paid. God didn't just say, oh, who cares? Don't worry about it. It's fine. People will tell you that, right? Oh, everybody deserves heaven. No, they don't. They don't deserve heaven. We deserve hell. We deserve God's wrath for eternity. God does not clear the guilty. He put the punishment on someone else, Jesus Christ. He bore our sin. And his ways, you see, we don't understand that. We need the Spirit, don't we, to understand that. Because his ways are in the whirlwind, the storm, the dust, clouds of the dust of his feet. We don't understand these things are too good, too high for us. Praise God, his Spirit works and lets some of us understand. Amen. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news. Now, this one's interesting because it is used the way we use it in the New Testament. It's not like we took this out of context and ripped it out, right? Who publishes peace. Keep your feast, O Judah, fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. This is actually talking about the good news is Assyria is going to be wiped out. That's the good news. All right? Think about that. Assyria is going to be wiped out. That's good news. You're going to be restored. Now, it's used in the New Testament to talk about bringing the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, so it's okay for us to use it that way as well. But in this passage here, behold on the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Syria is going to be wiped out, and you're going to be restored. Praise the Lord for that. Interesting, but it's one of my favorite passages because even the feet, you know, in their time, the feet were dirty, kind of nasty things, right? But those feet are beautiful. Those are beautiful feet when they're bringing good news, when they're bringing the gospel. This is the one that I said you may not recognize this. And this translation is not as kind of flowery as maybe you're used to. But there is no easing your hurt, right? We would use this as a saying even when we worked. There ain't no solution for you, right? There's no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you. Upon you upon whom has not come your unceasing evil. In other words, this is sort of that. Well, God is done with you. You're just there's nothing that can be done for you. Everything's been exhausted. There's no easing your hurt. You're done. It's over. Kind of. I know from my own life. You may not recognize it, but a very familiar one. That's sad news right there. And that's an oracle against Nineveh. There isn't a soul that hasn't come your unceasing evil. And again, isn't that interesting? Isn't that just powerful? And as we talk about this message of Nahum, kind of sink that into your mind. Because there's this sort of, I'm going to use the word dichotomy. There's this two-slanted thing that's going on where people always equate everything negative with evil. And then they always equate easy life, good, and that's good. Where in this case, the utter destruction of Nineveh is good. That's the message. That's the good news, right? Why? Because there isn't a soul that hasn't felt their unceasing evil. It's time for them to die, right? It's time for them to be done. That's good news. Now the message, this is the opening psalm again in the beginning. I'm running out of time here, but I would like to read these extended passages. I think that's the power of it. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and storm. The clouds and the dust are his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? Wrath is poured out like fire. And the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him, but with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of his adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time, for they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble, fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. And that's in the form of a psalm. And this is a prophecy of the actual invasion. And then God gives them a promise. Oh yeah, I passed over that kind of quickly. Destruction. And then the promise. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke. The sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard. The next section, then, is the woe to Nineveh. Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies, a plunderer and a plunderer, and no end to the prey. It's going to be very bad for them. There is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not come your unceasing evil. They're going to get back what they gave out or what they dished out. So the message is, that's the whole book. I didn't read two there. I could have read that too. A scatterer has come upon you on your ramparts, talking about how bad it's going to get for them in the actual invasion. The message, then, is the destruction of the Assyrians, and it comes as a warning. And so this is sort of like the extended version of what Jonah preached. Jonah came in and said, 3 days, the city's about ready to be wiped out. And this time, God sends Nahum, and he gives them an extended version. Hey, here's what's going to happen to you. And it comes in poetic form. He describes how they're going to be wiped out, and then God makes a promise to them. You're going to be completely ended. It's going to be very bad. God was about to bring judgment. He would do what he warned them about 100 years later. Now, how do you put that together then with the name comfort? You know, if we just take it, and this is what problem people have with the Bible sometimes. They just take it and they just read it and they don't consider it, right? What's going on here? Who's this to? Who's this about? Why would he say that? If you look at it on face value and read all this, well, great. Three chapters of utter destruction. Comfort, right? You know, and let's let ourselves hear it today. What if a prophet, and they're not going to, what if a prophet came and said, ain't 3 days and America is going to be destroyed? Would you be comforted? Yike, right? Ah, my stuff, right? Doesn't sound very comforting. Destruction, invasion, wiping people out, killing people, and gruesome things and taking away their power and all of that. It's going to be very bad. If you were a Jew, you would read this as relief from your oppressors. Though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. And though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke off from you and burst your bonds apart. Yeah. See, this was a message about and to Nineveh, but it was also to God's people. I'm about ready to free you from the people that I sent to you for judgment, the people, your enemies that hurt you so bad. Behold on the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, freedom, relief from your oppressors, destruction of your enemies, judgment on the wicked, and the restoration of Israel. We have to be careful, I know, and I do, certainly. And we don't want to become, we talked about the sons of thunder a little bit in class today. We don't want to become the sons of thunder. And I know my own heart, I have to not be vengeful. I have to be very careful. But the destruction of God's enemies is good news. There are people that need destroyed. Look at this world. There is wickedness in this world. It's good when wickedness is destroyed. That's just, we just have to say it. And there are times when God is just done. I mean, you see that in Romans, by the way. We'll see that as we study it, where God just says, okay, I'm done. I'm done with you. Therefore, God gave them up. Read that, Romans chapter 1. Therefore, God gave them up. He was done. And the judgment is interesting in that one. I'm not going to preach that this morning, but that's interesting. Stay tuned. God gives me, he's done sometimes. And wicked people need to be destroyed. It's good news. Hard pill to swallow, right? I don't want destroyed. And what if you're, you know, there had to be some sort of normal people that lived in Assyria that weren't as bad. They're destroyed too. It's a hard pill to swallow. The Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel, for plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. Again, by God. God did it. He sent the Syrians to destroy them. God's judgment is always good. We don't always understand how it's good. We don't like pain. We want to avoid any discomfort whatsoever. We don't like to see those kind of things. And you know what? Some of the, in my experience in helping people work through things, some of the hardest stuff to take, and it is, it's hard, is when you're living a good, godly life and someone is being evil in your life and God brings judgment on all of you. And then you all have to suffer it. Or how about this one? I've seen this happen firsthand, where you're a good, godly person and you suffer to try to get the attention of someone in your life that's not godly. That happens, right? Ouch, why would God do that? And you cry out, why, God, why? And I remember I asked a lady one time, and you might know who this is when I share it, I'm trying to be a little careful, but I said, would you trade all of the horrible things that have happened to you over this last year for the salvation of your daughter? And she said, oh no, because she was just lamenting, because it was awful, right? She said, oh no, I hadn't thought of it that way, because her daughter got saved through that trial, right? Whoa, no. You know, but just can't God do it another way, right? I feel that. God knows what he's doing. His judgment is always right. We don't understand. His ways are in the whirlwind. We don't always understand. And that's why some people that are not believers or snarky people, they judge God and say, oh, look at this God. Oh, really? How could a God? Because you haven't considered it. You haven't considered what's going on in the passage. You haven't thought about it, and your heart is hard. Look at why God is doing what he's doing. This is a passage of judgment, and it's all good news. It's good news. The wicked are going to be dealt with. And wickedness must be defeated. I would say universally in this world, everyone believes there's wickedness. And boy, we have a lot of evidence that there's plenty of hate, right? People hate someone else in this world. Isn't God allowed to deal with wickedness? He's the only one that is, right? Let him be God. He's going to bring his judgment his way. Wickedness has to be defeated. We can't look at this world and just say, hey, it's okay, it's fine, right? Wickedness needs to be dealt with, and the wicked need to be killed. The Assyrians, now here's an interesting thing for us just to chew on then. This will be the closing, a couple thoughts in closing. The Assyrians were God's instrument to correct Israel. Okay? Now think about this. This is hard, okay? The Assyrians were God's instrument to correct Israel, and now God is going to judge them for what they did. Whoa. Huh? Think about that. That's hard. Now, a couple things, a couple thoughts, because we don't know. Remember, God's thoughts are in the whirlwind. His thoughts are not ours. A couple things. It's possible, or it could just be that God just used evil. God uses evil. He does. Right? He does it. Read Job. They destroyed the northern kingdom. They bear their guilt for what they did, and God, it was still God's purpose. God used the wicked Assyrians for his good purpose, but he didn't remove their responsibility. Now, possible, a couple things. Maybe they were way more brutal than God gave them license to be, right? Maybe they were supposed to invade, not be as brutal, and they were brutal, okay? That's one reason, maybe. That's a possibility. Maybe just they were proud. And instead of ascribing to God their success, they just said, look at us, we're great, we're powerful. And that's what they were judged for. That was true also, right? They did that. That's possible. Maybe they went beyond God's limits. You see that in the scripture a lot. Like God would say, hey, here's what I want you to do. And then they say, all right, while we're doing that, let's do all this too, right? That's possible. And maybe that's why they were judged. But that's all speculation. Maybe they were just wicked. God let them be wicked. God used them for his purposes, and they were still judged. It's hard to say. Maybe God will tell us someday if we care then, right? We may not care about any of this stuff, but that's all speculation. We do know God used them, and yet they still bear their guilt, which is very interesting to me. God's purpose then. God used the Assyrians as his tool of judgment. It was ultimately to restore his wandering people. And so this book of Nahum is one, really, although there's very little content-wise, like there's mostly about destroying Assyria and then God's reason why, you know, like this. But that is the purpose of Nahum. It's to encourage the Jewish people that, okay, the time of the Assyrians is done and it's time of restoration and God is going to restore you. It's primarily a book, even though when you read it, you may not glean that off the surface, it's primarily a book of hope. Hope and promise that God is finally doing what he said. He promised them, I'm going to put you in captivity, I'm going to bring you back. And he's wiped out their enemies. And he used them for a time. And he, you know, the hardship that they endured under Assyria was restoration. God working to try to bring them back into the fold. Let's pray. Well, God, thank you once again for this beautiful passage of your word. Wow, it's rich. Your word is so amazing. Thank you for minds that we can use to wrestle with some of these things that are hard. And we confess and know we won't land on any decision on a lot of stuff in life. We're not you. We don't know. And we don't expect to figure everything out. We're not you. But God, we want to try and we want to understand and we want to know the truth. And so just help us as we think on these things and as we discuss with our friends and family these deep issues and these hard issues. And pray that we would not miss the real message or the overarching message that you are a God slow to anger, rich in mercy and grace. And even with your people who so rejected you, there was always a time of restoration. And the greatest time of restoration is yet future. How wonderful is that? So thank you for that truth. I pray that you would guide our conversations this day and this week, and as we enter into a time of thanksgiving, that it would be just a great time of praise to you and thanks from your people, because we are thankful. You have given us everything, God, and made a way for us to be saved even in the midst of our wickedness and rejection of you. We are so thankful. Thank you for the easy life that you've given us here and the hope that we have in Christ, not in this world, but in the next. But certainly godliness in this world bearing much fruit as well. And God, just watch over us for good today and have your blessing on us as we seek to do your will. In Jesus' name, amen.